Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 this week as we continue in Paul's exhortation of the church there in Corinth. Now, the church in Corinth had a problem. And the problem was is that after they had gotten saved and Paul had taught them God's word, Paul had to leave. And he had to continually visit them and write them letters to try to encourage them and keep them going and just teach them and help them to understand what they were supposed to do. During that time, people started coming into the church to take away from Paul's authority over the people that he had been ministering to, because they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to control the church. And that began to cause a lot of issues. Sin and evil things started creeping into the church, false doctrine, and all of the stuff that we've been looking at from chapter to chapter as we went through the book. All of those things that he's been talking about were caused by this coup, if you would. A coup is where someone tries to take over from somebody who is rightly ruling. And so, as he's been going over this, he's been trying to undo the damage done by these false apostles, these leaders who've come in and try to take over. And it's something that we see commonly today. We see this commonly today in our society. For example, there should be, no greater authority in a family than the parents. That's a simple statement. I want you to think about what that means, though. The parents should be responsible to take care of their children, to teach their children morality and ethics, to make sure that they're doing well, to keep them on the straight and narrow. This is an easy to understand idea. For centuries, this has been the case, where the parent, the father of the house, led his family. Now, there are instances of parents who should not be in charge of their kids, for whatever reason. And that is going to always be the case in every society. There will be the exception to the rule. However, for the most part, parents should teach their children. How many of you understand that concept, that parents should teach their children? It's not the government's job to raise your kids. It's not the church's job to raise your kids. Now, the church, we have children's ministry and we teach them about Jesus. But there's only so much that we can do. It's your job as a parent to teach your kids about Jesus, to make sure that they're saved, to teach them how to be proper lights to a dark world and to do what's correct and honorable before God. And yet, what we have seen and what was proclaimed by the prophets regarding the last days was in the last days, children would become disobedient and rebellious to their parents. Why did that happen? What is going on in the world today that children have stopped following the lead of the parents? And the answer is striking. And the answer is because parents have given up the responsibility of leading their children to the government, to schools, and to their after-school programs, to the internet and TV, social media. I grew up in the 80s where the TV was called the babysitter. How many of you remember those days, right? Where the kids would watch TV all day. Nowadays, it's not the TV anymore. That is the focus of attention. It's what? That little cell phone, social media, and all of this influence, right? They call them social media influencers. Now, I'm not trying to say that school is wrong. I'm not trying to say that the internet is evil, even though it can be. I'm not trying to say that you have to all shut down your computers, turn off social media, and never use an electronic device again. That's not what I'm saying, although it wouldn't be a terrible decision. What I'm trying to say is that we have abdicated our responsibility to raise our kids. And I want you to think about what that does. Your kids probably spend more time away from you than they do with you. They're going to school for 8 hours a day, and they're sleeping for 8 hours a day. That leaves a total of 8 more hours. And most parents don't spend that extra 8 hours with their kids because their kids go to school early and they're out of school early. And so the parents are still at work. And there's a few hours where the kids are either with friends or other family members, or they're in after school programs, or they're in a sports program, or they're in all these other places. And the problem becomes that the parents are no longer viewed by the children as the responsible authority over them. And so children have what is now a divided allegiance. They don't look at their parents as the rule of law or even as the moral and ethical guides that they should have. They see their teachers, their friends. Well, everybody else is doing it, or my teacher says that you can't do that. I remember the day that we told my dad, well, our teacher said, you're not allowed to spank us. And if you do, we should tell them, and they will call the cops, and they'll take us away from you. I'll never forget the day my dad picked up the phone off the wall. Remember the phone on the wall, the big cord on it? And he said, here, call them. It'll take them at least 10 minutes to get here. I got one more lesson for you. We never called. That was not going to happen. Now, we were afraid, deathly afraid of my dad, and that was actually a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of dad is second to the fear of the Lord, right? In our house, we realized that dad would discipline us, and even though we could get away with a lot of stuff at school, we couldn't get away from dad when we got home. And for us, that was a big deal, and as messed up as we all turned out, that was tempered by my dad being there. Now, my dad worked a lot. He worked way more than he probably should have. My mom got a job. And up until the time my mom got a job when I was in junior high. Right about the time I went into junior high, my mom got a job, worked full time. But those first years, we were always at home with mom. When we went to school, we came home. And that's an important thing, to have that leadership in the home. I tell parents all the time, if you can, have one of the parents stay home with your kids. I work really hard so my wife can stay home and teach our kids. Really hard. And that's not easy. That means that we don't get a lot of stuff that everybody else can have, but it ensures one thing, that the loss that we're taking now is going to ensure success later. And my kids, I have really good kids. They mess up sometimes. They cut up. You've heard some of their stories. But they're really good kids. They're honorable. They're respectful for the most part. And when they're not, they get disciplined. And there aren't a lot of influencers trying to teach them the wrong things, because we are right there to correct those things as they come up. And if they see a show or a movie or something like that that is wrong, they ask questions and we correct it as we go. And there's not a lot of this external poor influence on them trying to get them to believe something that's evil or wrong. But what the world has done today is the world has stepped into families and demanded that they be the authority, that they be the ones who control morality and ethics, even over your families. And that was exactly what they were doing at the time of Paul over this church. These immoral and evil men were coming in, and they were declaring heresy, meaning false doctrine, false teachings. They were declaring wrong things, trying to convince the church to follow them, and it was working. And so Paul has been writing this letter to put this in order, but now in chapter 10, Paul has been talking about the authority within the church and how important it is. And here he's going to describe what the ministry of proper church leadership is all about. What is the pastor and the elders? What are we supposed to be doing in church? And why is it so important to have church leadership? It is important, but why? And what should they be accomplishing in their duties? Okay, it's not my job to run your life. And it is not my job to live your life. It is my job to give you the tools to do things right, to help be a guide for morality and ethics, to give you understanding through God's word so you can apply it effectively in your own lives. Just like a parent shouldn't live their life for their kids. If you're trying to live vicariously through your kids' lives, they're going to be miserable and you're going to be frustrated. You need to give them the tools to live right, and then you get to have joy when they do. And if they don't, then you have to discipline them. But that's what church leadership is all about, has that same idea. So read with me as we go through this. And Paul, he's going to start out here in verse 1. And notice what he says. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, well, you do bear with me. This is kind of hilarious to me, the way he wrote this. What he's saying is, if you remember at the end of chapter 10, he said that, you know, if I'm glorying, let me bear with my folly. Bear with me explaining this idea of church authority. Paul was uncomfortable talking about church authority. And that's actually a good sign. Okay, we shouldn't want to be overbearing and try to prove how we're in charge. If you have to prove it so much, maybe you weren't in charge in the first place, right? And so Paul is saying, look, that you would bear with me in a little folly, because they were saying that Paul isn't in charge. And so now, by Paul saying, well, let me explain what the apostles do and why we're supposed to do this, these false apostles will be, look, he's trying to take charge again. Look, he's trying to commandeer. And that's what the world does. That's what the enemy does, doesn't he? He blames you for what he's doing. Isn't that kind of funny? When you look at the world and when you believe in God, they call you foolish. When the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, when you believe in morality and ethics, when you believe in justice and truth, they call you racist and xenophobic and all this other stuff. They call you what they are because they want to try to offload that on somebody. Oh, no, we're not. But this group of people can't take care of themselves, so we're going to do it for them. Isn't that the definition of being racist? That race of people can't take care of themselves, so we have to do it for them. That's racism. Wouldn't you want to give them the tools to take care of themselves? Oh, you're racist. How does that work? You know, my daughter's getting ready to go to college, and we have a thing called affirmative action. You know what that says? You're giving one person, one race of people benefits more than another race of people. I thought that was racism. But now I'm a racist for saying that, so I apologize. See, and that's why he's kind of giving you this play on words. Bear with my folly. He's not saying that he's wrong or that he's being foolish. He's playing on their ignorance because they're calling him foolish. So he's saying, bear with my foolishness, if that's what you want to call it, while I'm explaining the truth to you. And then he says this. It's kind of, for me, it's hilarious. And indeed, you do bear with me. Well, you've gotten this far. You're still reading, so apparently you're listening. Is essentially what he's saying. You've borne with me up until now. I haven't turned you off to what I'm saying so far. So just bear with me a little bit longer and hear what I have to say, because this is important. Bear with me. Now, notice what he says starting in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this is an interesting, kind of awkward statement from an apostle. But it's an important one. His view of the apostleship is that when he brought someone in to Christ, when he introduced someone to Jesus, many times Paul calls the people that he evangelized to and won over to Christ, he calls them his sons and daughters in the Lord. And that's a common theme throughout the New Testament. Timothy, my son in the Lord, he would say. And so Paul's view was he treated these people like his children, which is a good point of view. When you go out and evangelize someone, when you go out and share the gospel with someone and they receive Jesus, your work is not over. Ladies, as hard as it is to go through pregnancy, as hard as it is to have a child, your work is not over after the 9th month when the baby's born. That is just the beginning of your sorrows, right? You've got a lifetime of worrying in front of you. We were hanging out with someone yesterday, and they were telling us that they never stop worrying about their kids. Ladies, how many of you have kids? How many of you still worry about your kids, no matter how old they are? Okay, yeah, you're never going to stop worrying. It's the beginning of your job. Having the baby is very difficult, but that's just the beginning. And getting someone into Christ is not the end of our job. Evangelists shouldn't just be going over there and saying, okay, you received Jesus, great, I got to go, bye. Now, occasionally that happened, and Philip did that. Because God made him and the Spirit took him away from the Ethiopian. But the Ethiopian already had a very solid relationship with God through Judaism. Now that he had the key of Jesus, he could understand and unlock the scriptures as he went. But for the most part, Jesus is very clear when he said, go therefore unto all nations and just evangelize. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, go ye therefore to all nations and make disciples, not converts. But disciples. So what is the job of making a disciple? It is the act of bringing someone to Christ, which Jesus described as being born again. So you have this picture of having children in Christ. And it is a painful, sometimes difficult process to bring someone to Christ. Because as we've discussed in the past, you have to introduce them to their sin. They're going to feel awful about it. You have to help them realize that they're not hopeless, but there is hope in Jesus. And that they can now live with him if they accept him as their personal Lord and Savior and refuse their sin. And that's this birthing process. But once that happens, now as a good parent, it is your job to bring them up and to raise them up in Christ. You teach them about Jesus, how to live in a proper way and how to do the right thing. And as a good parent, you train them and you teach them and you help them, you love on them until they are able to stand on their own. And that's the process of discipleship. That's what it's all about. It's about raising people up in Christ like you would raise a child, where you bring them into understanding of who Jesus is. And so Paul, he says, yes, I have brought you to Jesus, and you have this picture of a dad caring lovingly for his children, teaching them God's word, explaining to them the gospel, giving them the tools to stand on their own. And parents, that is your job. Your job is to give your children the tools that they need that they can stand on their own. A lot of parents fail miserably in this in the world. That's why when their kids go off to college, they're drunks and drug addicts, and they do all this stuff because their parents didn't teach them how to adult. And then we release them into the wild and they don't know what to do. Parents, your kids, when they leave your home, should be able-bodied men and women who can make decisions on their own. They understand their finances and politics and the way that the world works and how to work hard and how to earn money and how to live and be a good person and how to have good character and how to have honor and virtue. These are the things you need to teach your kids. So that when they hit 18, 19, 20 years old, they are able to stand on their own, having done all to stand. My daughter is hilarious. My daughter Abigail hates most of her homeschool curriculum. We get it from our charter school. And, you know, she has written multiple letters to the people who write the curriculum, explaining to them, and we're not writing the letters for her. She is writing out these detailed letters on why their political influence on young students in high school levels is incorrect morally and ethically because of, and she goes into this long tirade about why they shouldn't be doing this and it's wrong and evil. And she gets responses from them too. I think mostly because they don't want to hear about it anymore. But folks, that's what you should be doing with your kids, teaching them. We don't hide politics from my kids. We watch things about politics. We teach them about it. We watch the news. We watch different things. They know about what's going on. They know what's wrong, what's right, why. We talk about the Bible and how that influences our decisions in politics. We talk about how to have character, how to dress appropriately, and why. And why, what it means to have virtue and what it means to save yourself for your husband later on and what it means to not just give yourself away to anybody for any reason. What it means to find a man of character. These are the things I need to teach my girls before they fall in love. I don't want to try to instill these into them after they've already given their heart away. Then it's too late. So I want you to think about this, parents. Our job is to prepare beforehand our children for the trials that they will face, that they would be men and women of godly character and virtue, and that they would be lights in a dark world. You should, by the time your kids are ready to move out, be able to trust them to be adults effectively and honorably. And that is a difficult thing. When I graduated from high school, I went to college a little bit, and then I moved to the mission field, and I was 18 years old, and I moved out of the country. And I look back, and I think to myself, that was the dumbest thing anyone could have ever let me do. How did my parents let me do that? But I had godly parents who taught me how to be an adult before I had to be an adult. There's this idea that you want to let kids be kids as long as possible. That's never in God's word. That's never in God's word. The whole point of kids is that you teach them how to be an adult as best as possible and as soon as possible. Why? So that they can succeed. Do they know how to manage their bank account? Do they know how to manage their finances? Do they know how to work hard? Do they know how to do what they need to do? These are all important things. Well, Paul is saying now let's apply this to Christians. We need to teach them how to be godly men and women. We need to teach them morality and ethics, virtue and honor. We need to instill in them these qualities and characteristics that Christians should have, that as they grow up, they can now become parents of their own and raise up other Christians. And that's what discipleship is all about, is that we raise up men and women in Christ so that they can raise up men and women in Christ, and that is how the gospel goes. That's how it gets to the world. Now, in that same concept, Paul says, now, I'm your spiritual dad. And as your spiritual dad, now that you are engaged to Jesus, okay, this is the idea of you have a spiritual father who raised you up to love Jesus and to be a good person and to be a good adult and to be a good Christian. Now that you have a relationship with Jesus, you are engaged with Jesus. So the idea of salvation has three tenses. I was saved when God came up with the plan of salvation. And the Bible says that happened before he even made the world, before the foundations of the world. So I was saved. I am saved now because Jesus died on the cross and I accepted his free gift to me. I accepted it willingly, therefore I am saved. But I will be saved when he comes back for me and takes me to heaven with him. Does that make sense? So there are three tenses to salvation. Now, to the Jew, to get engaged was to be legally connected to that person. The marriage ceremony was just that. It was a ceremony. But once you got engaged, the only way to break the engagement was to get divorced. I want you to think about that. So to a Jewish person, being engaged was, once you got engaged, the agreement was made. We just haven't had the party yet. But the agreement has been made. You have made the commitment, which is, it has always baffled me how people, my dad was engaged, I think, three times before he married my mom. And I never understood that. Like, you didn't know? You weren't sure? When I got engaged to my wife, I know she probably sometimes regrets that we didn't have this really big, elaborate thing. I didn't, like, Mark took, you know, they got engaged on this nice sandy beach with the whole family around, and there's pictures on Instagram and everything, and we got engaged over the telephone. And it was after a 10-minute conversation with her dad. I was in Nicaragua. She was here in the States. And I had to ask her dad for his blessing, and he wasted all of my money at, like, $16 a minute. And so I only had like a minute to call her. And I said, you want to get married? She's like, yes. And I ran out of money. And she said, yes. And 3 months later, I flew into the States and we got married. And we've been married ever since. And there wasn't a long engagement. And it wasn't about this big party. For us, it was just, hey, we knew we wanted to get married. But I knew I needed to get her dad on board if at all possible, which was a miracle and confirmation that God had ordained this. And one of the things that for us, the big deal was just, we knew We knew God had called us to get married. We knew that God was going to use us in a mighty way. We knew this is where the Lord was leading. Therefore, there was no question. A lot of people today, they question this. Oh, should I? Shouldn't I? Look, do you love Jesus? Do they love Jesus? Are you called to the same things? Has God called you to be together? Then get engaged and then get married. And so they're the Jewish person. Once you were engaged, the only way to break that off was a divorce, which meant that when you were engaged, you had to act as if you were married in certain areas. Now, you couldn't have a sexual relationship because you hadn't done the public ceremony yet. But you had to be celibate, and you had to be reserved for your future spouse. You could not date anyone else or see anyone else. You had to be responsible. You had to act like you were married to this person. You couldn't just go out and talk to people of the opposite sex or flirt with people of the opposite sex. And you had to stay pure. And so during this time, the father of the bride who received a dowry, remember, a dowry was just a payment towards the father in order to marry the daughter. And it wasn't like he was purchasing his wife. It was proof that he had the means to take care of this girl. And if he ever didn't take care of this girl and he divorced her, then that money would go to take care of her and get her started back in life when she had to come home to her father. And so there was a good reason for a dowry. It wasn't some kind of evil plan to purchase women. No, it was actually, hey, you want to marry my daughter? Prove that you can take care of her. Prove that you have what it takes. And so during that time, a lot of times the young man would spend all of his money on the dowry and he had no money for a ceremony. So what would he do? He had to go and prepare for the ceremony. It took some time to work and get everything ready. And that's why there was the time during the engagement of waiting. And so it's interesting because Jesus said right after he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, right? And we have been paid for in full, if you would, because he paid for our sins. You want a dowry? That's it. He paid for our sins. But then he said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you might be also. And so during this engagement period, yes, we are already promised to Jesus, and we have to live that way. We have to live in purity and in virtue. And we have to prepare ourselves and stay prepared for his coming when we can be joined together with him, that where he is, we may be also, which is really awesome. And so Paul is using this idea of the marriage of the Lamb to the church, and he's using this idea of the church leadership kind of being the parents of the people coming up within the church, and he says this, that the leadership are here to maintain a call for purity. And I want you to write that on that first line. So what are we supposed to be doing? Church leaders are helping you maintain purity, learn how to be a proper, engaged person to Jesus, and to serve him well while you wait for him. And that's important. So look at what he says again. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. God is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. This isn't the kind of jealousy where you see somebody, you see your spouse or your friend talking to someone else. What were you talking about? Why? What were you saying? Who is that? That's not what it's talking about. Or your friend gets a new car and you're jealous, so you park right next to him and ding the door with your door because you don't have a new car. Yeah, that kind of stuff. No, that's not what it's talking about. God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. I can't have him. Nobody will. That's not God's jealousy. God's jealousy is love in action. God's jealousy is when he refuses to share your heart with anyone else because, not because he's selfish, but because he knows you cannot live with him for eternity unless you give your heart wholeheartedly to him. In order for you to be saved, you have to renounce the hidden things of shame. You have to renounce the world. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at it, but it means that your heart is going to be for the Lord. And it means your heart is going to do what's right. Guys, when you got married, you promised your heart to your wife. Does that mean you'll never struggle with lust again? No, But it means even as you struggle, your heart is hers wholly and completely, and you will continue to refocus yourself on her at all times. And here he's saying, look, yeah, you're gonna sin occasionally after you receive Jesus. That's true. But your heart isn't because you love sin and you want to be with sin more than you want to be with God, or that sin is better for you than God is. You're saying, no, I renounce those things, and if I ever fall into sin, I always return to the Lord because he is my everything. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. God is jealous for us. Now, Alan Redpath said it this way, and I really like the way he said it. He says, God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. And I really like the way that is. So Paul is sharing God's jealousy as a virtue, and he's saying, look, I want for you the same thing God wants for you. I want to present you as the father of the bride to Jesus and saying, here is my daughter who I have kept pure for you until this day. Receive her. And that's Paul's feeling here, is that I want to give you away as a proud father to his, give the daughter away to the husband and say, yes, she's ready for you. She's pure, she's holy, she's virtuous, and she is yours. And so Paul says, in that jealousy, I have betrothed you to one husband, Jesus, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And this is that call to purity. And in the church has to have authority in order to call others to purity. And this can be sometimes problematic. Because some people say, oh, you can't tell me what to do. Well, then who will? The church needs to be able to tell people, you cannot do that. It's wrong. And they need to be able to take you to God's word and say, that's wrong. You can't do that. The church has to be able to say, look at God's word. So a pastor or a leader or even someone who's a mentor to you in God's word, you need to listen to them and say, okay, if they're bringing this to my attention, there might be something to it. And then go back and read the word. Now, the Bereans were a church where Paul went to Berea, and he said all this stuff, and they kind of got a little freaked out. And so they said, hey, come back tomorrow. We'll talk to you. And that night, they just scoured over God's word looking for what Paul was saying, and they found it to be true. And so they said, teach us more. We want to hear more because we proved that what you said was right and true. Now, you need to make sure that the people who you have leading you are sharing from this book. Not a 12-step book or anything like that, or, you know, not a self-help book. They need to be teaching you from God's word. That's it. This is the book that's going to help you. And the church should be doing that with God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth. We should be presenting to you God's word, that it would be an effective tool to minister to your heart and keep you pure. Now, there are, sadly, a lot of people who, when they are told something they don't want to hear, they react poorly. And they either leave the church, they go to a different church, or they fire the pastor, which is partly why we don't vote here. Yeah, there's no voting me out if you don't. I do my best. I am not perfect, but I do my best to share with you God's word. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in our teachings, we just go through God's word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's what we do. We don't do a whole lot of topical teachings. Why? Because this is what I want you to hear. This is what I want you to know. If you don't like this, then you don't have a problem with me. Just like Samuel said, well, God, they're rejecting me. And he's like, no, they're not. They're rejecting me. And sadly, there are a lot of people who don't want to hear that. They want to hear something else that's going to make them feel good about themselves. But that's not my job to make you feel good about yourself. My job is to teach you and to reveal the truth to you that you might become pure and prepared for Jesus when he comes back. And that's my goal for you. And that should be your goal for yourself. That should be your goal for your kids. Not that they'd be healthy. I don't care if your kids are ever healthy. I don't care if they're ever wealthy. And I don't care if they're ever able to, you know, if they have PhDs and all this stuff. I care that when Jesus comes back, your kids are going to heaven. That is my priority. That is my one goal. That's it. That's my one goal for you. That you go to heaven. My one goal for my kids is not that they get PhDs. My kids are smart. And I know that. And I am freaked out about that. Because I have a second grader who's doing fifth grade math, and it freaks me out. Because she's the one who likes to take stuff apart. And she's the one, you can see the wheels turning in her head. She's the evil genius of the family. And she scares me sometimes. But that's not what I want for my daughter. I know she's smart. And I know that she's going to do great things in her life. But you know what I care about most is not her education. It's her character. It's her being a servant of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to care about that more than anything. That's our job. It's to teach God's word and help to keep the church pure until the coming of Jesus. And yet, sadly, sometimes leadership creeps into churches and they water down or contaminate God's word with false doctrine or feelings. And that's not okay. Now, let me give you an alternative definition to purity. Purity is ignoring your feelings. Now, what do I mean by that? When you are married, it is possible that throughout the time that you're married, you may actually have feelings for someone other than your spouse. It is possible. And even if you do, you ignore those feelings because purity says, I am married and I am not going to indulge in those feelings or even let those feelings reside in my heart. I'm going to get rid of those feelings because reality is I'm married and I'm going to stay pure for my spouse. Purity is saying, when you're angry at your spouse, you're not going to leave them or forsake them or treat them poorly because even though you feel a certain way, that's not right. So I'm going to ignore those feelings and I'm going to do what's appropriate and right. I'm going to be angry and not sin. I'm going to dwell with my wife with understanding. I'm going to respect my husband even though I don't feel like he deserves it right now. I'm going to do the right thing, not because I feel like it, but because it is righteous, true, and holy. Purity is ignoring your feelings. Purity is saying, no matter what I feel or want, I will do what's right instead. That's important. We are not being taught that in society today. People are being taught specifically to do whatever feels good. And that's why the Bible says in the end times, people will do whatever they desire. Each man will do what's right in his own eyes. But they won't do what's right in God's eyes. Purity is ignoring what you think is good, right, holy, and true, and just doing what God says is good, right, holy, and true. And if God says that homosexuality is wrong, then it's wrong, no matter how you feel. If God says that you shouldn't be joined together with an unbeliever, then that's correct, no matter how you feel. And if God says that you need to work hard, then that's what you need to do, no matter how you feel. Anybody else who's naturally lazy besides me? Let me put it this way. If given the choice to do it the easy way or the hard way, how many of you would naturally choose the hard way? Okay, so everyone here is as lazy as I am. Good. I'm not a lazy person. I work hard and I like to work. But at the same time, when given a choice to do it the easy way, I'll do it the easy way. We all would. But sometimes we think it's easier to do, yes, it would be easier probably to rob a bank than to work for 40 years. But it's not right, is it? And so we have to maintain purity. And so one of the things that has been going on is that people have been following after their own lusts and desires, and teachers within the church have been allowed to share false truths. They've been allowed to share, oh, just do whatever feels good, and we'll accept you no matter how you are. And it doesn't matter what you want. If you just pray a prayer one time when you're five, then you're set for life, and you can do whatever you want, ignoring complete books of the Bible where they say that unless someone endures to the end, the Bible says. And when the Bible says that, no one who advocates for homosexuality or murder or any of these other things will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not saying somebody who struggles with lust isn't getting into heaven. It says somebody who says it's okay to sleep around and be a Christian at the same time and God loves it just the same. That's what he's talking about. That's wrong. And the sad thing is that many of these teachers are bringing people into the bondage of sin wholesale because they can make good money off of it in their churches. It's going to get them their next jet. And that's not right. That's not okay. And so Paul says the purpose of leadership and the ministry of proper leadership in the church is to help maintain the church in purity. And yeah, sometimes you're going to hear something that stings. Sometimes you're going to hear something that hurts your feelings. I'm not sorry. Because it's God's word. And if it hurts, then deal with it. Address the issue that God is giving you and enjoy purity. That's the goal for us. That's our heart. So then Paul goes on to say this. After dealing with this example here, he says this in verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now this is an interesting statement. He says, I fear, I'm afraid of, I'm worried about something. Now Paul had to be attentive to his church, and leadership should be attentive to the church, and they should notice when things aren't right or when there is danger around, or we should know what's going on, what's being taught around it, so we can help address those issues. And Paul says, I fear lest somehow that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted. Now, let's look at this, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jesus and the gospel is simple. And yet people want to complicate it all the time. Let me explain how simple it is. You are evil. Naturally, people are evil. If you want proof, go to children's ministry and find a two-year-old. People are naturally born evil. But God, we're born evil, and there has to be punishment for evil. But God sent his son to the cross to die for your sins that you don't have to pay for your evilness. And if you accept his sacrifice and turn from sin, then God's grace covers your sin and you will be with him for eternity. That's simple. That's the gospel. Yes, it's hard to hear that you're evil, but it's good to hear that Jesus took care of that at the cross and that you can be freed from evil and live in purity. That's the simple gospel. There are no works associated with the gospel. The gospel isn't about earning that salvation because you cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. It is something given to you in grace by Jesus. But so many times people want to add on to the message of the gospel other things. And they want to take away the simplicity that is in Christ and make this big, elaborate scheme of how you can be saved and make people in fear for their lives when they're saved. And hopefully I can confess before I die. Otherwise, my family's going to have to pray me into heaven. Or did I give enough money this year? The church said that if I don't give enough money, then I'm not going to heaven. Or did I go to church enough? Did I memorize enough? And that's sad. Now, the bottom line, the Corinthians, they didn't admire Paul's credentials because, well, they were thinking in a worldly way. They were looking at a worldly perspective. See, they needed to understand that Satan likes to deceive people and he likes to make people turn away from the truth, but it's never a blatant lie because Alfred Lord Tennyson said this, "A lie that is a lie can be met and fought outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight." You see, if you want someone to believe something, you can't just tell them a blatant lie. You've got to wrap it up with a little bit of the truth so that way they're only ingesting a little bit of the poison. Someone tried to get you to drink bleach, you'd probably say no. You'd smell it. Ugh. But mix a little bit of bleach in every day into their food, a little bit of arsenic into their coffee, and all of a sudden, you can poison a person quite easily. Why? Because it's mostly coffee. So if I sneezed on your sandwich, would you eat it? Well, it's not all sneeze. It's only partly a sneeze. How much sneeze to sandwich ratio is okay? The FDA actually does this, by the way. They have a ratio of how many bugs can be in your food and it still be okay. Seriously. Someone studied this. How many cockroaches in your cereal are appropriate or an appropriate level of cockroaches? Now, in my opinion, zero is the answer. How much sneeze is in a tolerable level of snot to have in your sandwich? How much? I say 0%. 0% snot. Now, here's the problem. It's the church's job for quality control to make sure no snot is getting into God's word. No lies, no untruths, no ridiculousness. And yet, you have pastors and teachers and leaders calculating what is a tolerable level of falsehood to be taught at the pulpit to still maintain people and be called Christians. And that's what they're doing. And you're seeing entire churches, like the Methodist Church, is splitting right now as we speak, because people were trying to calculate, well, if we allow homosexuality but not let them be pastors, that should be good enough. And that's not okay. I'm not saying that homosexuals can't be saved. I'm saying that you should not condone such behavior. That's not okay. Now, if you knew that someone sneezed on your sandwich, would you eat it? That's why I love going to restaurants and fast food places where you see them make your food. It's awesome. Because they're not hiding anything, right? If you see a guy walking in like this as he's handing you your food, just say no thanks. I'll have my money back, please. Now, how do you make sure that you're not getting fed snot sandwiches at church? Well, you need to read God's word and know it too. You need to know what's supposed to be being taught, and you need to be hearing. You need to make sure to follow along. That's why when we teach, we ask you to follow along in the word. We put it up there on the screen so you can see it. You can read it for yourself. We're not trying to hide the meaning. We're not trying to do things behind closed doors. For years, for centuries, the church refused to print the Bible in the language of the people hearing it in order to obfuscate what was going on. They didn't want people to understand it because then they couldn't lie to them. Which is why when Johannes von Gutenberg printed the first Bible in a language that people could understand, they burned the printing press because you can't do that. People would understand. You're going to put us out of business. Folks, learn God's word. Know it for yourself. My job, my desire, is to teach you the truth. That you would know the truth. It would set you free. And no one could be feeding you snot sandwiches. I want you to write that on that second line, a need for the truth. Know it. So they were being deceived. And you see, now Paul was a weak person, and we already covered that last time. And they were saying because of his weakness, he can't possibly be someone of God. And I want you to listen what Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's an interesting statement. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. And Paul was saying, look, I'm not coming to you with all of this power and trying to arm wrestle everybody to see who's going to win. King of the hill, I didn't become the pastor because I was the strongest person here. Okay? We don't have like a king of the hill competition every couple of months where, you know, I stand up here and Pastor Tim runs up the steps and he has to try to throw me off the stage and then he gets to be the pastor. There's no arm wrestling competition, no lucha libre. Okay? There wasn't even an intellectual contest. This is churches do the same thing, but with PhDs. Well, we're only going to hire a pastor who has at least a PhD in theology. There's nothing wrong with getting an education. There's nothing wrong with learning God's word in a formal setting. But let me explain something to you. Not many wise, not many noble, according to this age, are called. I'm not here because I'm the smartest man in the room. I'm not here because I'm the strongest man in the room. I'm not here because I'm the wealthiest man in the room. I'm not here because I'm the prettiest man in the room. Definitely not that one. I'm here because God called me. I'm here because God put me here. I'm not even here because of my own desires. I'm here because God put me here, and he called me to be here, and he called me to teach the truth. And sometimes the dumber I am, the more God gets to use me and I get out of the way. And I want you to think about that. We need to get out of God's way. He doesn't need our help figuring things out. He wants our obedience in enacting his plan. And the less I am in God's way, the less I think about things and say, God, just show me what you want me to do and I'll do it. All of a sudden, things go a lot better for me and my family. I'm not saying it's okay to not be smart. I'm saying just we don't measure things by the same measurement that the world has, and they were measuring things by the measurement of the world instead of God's word and God's truth and those who are obedient to it. He says this, as a servant deceived Eve by his craftiness. You see, Eve was deceived. Satan said, you're not really certainly going to die. I mean, how certain can you be that you're going to die? What is death anyway? It's like trying to explain color to a blind person. If you've never experienced it, how can you explain it? Kids are hard to explain death to. I remember when my dad died, and my daughter, Sarah, had just been born a month or two previously. My daughters, Abigail and Anna, were, I think, 5 and 4 at the time. And it's really hard to explain death to a little kid. Grandpa's not coming back. Well, where did he go? Heaven. Well, why can't we visit him? They don't understand. They can't understand. They've never really experienced it for themselves in a way that is going to help them to understand. You can't explain the color blue to a blind person. It's not going to work, is it? Explain the joy of Jesus to someone who's dying in the world without hope. That's hard to do too, isn't it? And the problem is, Satan is saying, yeah, death? What is death? It's like Noah trying to explain the world it's going to rain. Yeah, right. What an idiot. He says water is going to fall from the sky. What a loser. Water falling from the sky. It's like the guy never heard of gravity or something. And that's what we look like as Christians a lot of times, pathetic losers. That we are ignorant and we don't know what we're talking about, and the world looks at us as if, oh. But he says that's how the world is being deceived, because Satan takes a little bit of truth and he wraps it up with lies. We have fossils, that's true. You know, the Christians and the evolutionists have the same truths. We have fossils and we have the different geological layers, right? Don't we have the same facts? We just interpret them differently. I say there was a huge flood, covered the entire earth. Mudslides took out and fossilized most of the animals that we have fossils for. And that's why you have seashells on top of Mount Everest, by the way. And then at the end, the receding waters created the Grand Canyon and all of these big mountains and everything else. The tectonic activity happened afterwards in the days of Peleg, as the Bible said. We had Pangaea, which then opened up into multiple continents, all explained in God's word perfectly, before we ever had geology. And they want to say, billions of years ago, before anyone could ever see anything, dinosaurs ruled the earth. We have the same facts. But when you try to explain them differently, see, that's what the world does. They try to just a little bit, hey, let's change it, let's make this seem this way. No matter what the world says or anyone else says, God's word is true. Period. It has never been disproven. It cannot be disproven. Every time they think they've found a new way to disprove the word, never mind. They can't do it. They cannot do it. The church's job is to be here as a bastion for the truth, to teach the truth, to make sure people understand what's right and what's not right. But finally, verse 4, right on that last line, the need for faithfulness. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So he's saying, look, here's the problem. I'm trying to teach you the truth through God's word directly. Sadly, though, there are a lot of parents who haven't done a good job with their kids. They've not taught their kids. Their kids aren't really grounded yet. And then they go into college or they go into high school and start getting all of these other influences, and they tolerate it. Think about that. Because parents haven't taught their kids to think for themselves, when they get to high school, they tolerate these ridiculous notions and they listen to these ridiculous things. And he says, you may well put up with it. Because they haven't been taught purity and the truth, they now accept whatever new doctrine or new thing comes in. And that's why you see kids getting so influenced. I don't want my kids to be influenced. I want them to be influencers. I want them to change the course of the lives of those around them. I want them to stand up for faith and truth. You know, when you hear about Columbine, and Rachel Scott was the name of that young lady who stood up for Jesus and said, I am a Christian and I believe in Jesus. And there's a whole movie about her called I Am Not Ashamed. And I have a daughter whose name is Rachel Scott. No correlation. But Rachel Scott stood there and said, I don't want to be influenced by everyone around me. I want to be influencing those around me. And she did. And if you ever have time, watch that movie. It's called I Am Not Ashamed. It's an excellent movie about Columbine and what happened there. It is a little graphic. It does show what was going on at the time. But who are you going to be? Are you going to be someone like a wave driven and tossed by the sea? Every little whim, every political theory that comes out, people are just, they're always constantly being bombarded with this ridiculous stuff in the world, and they give in to it. You know, politics used to be politics, and everything else used to be everything else. And now they're using politics as a weapon against culture and everything else. And that's sad. Now, we're not going to start teaching on politics every week. I refuse. I'm going to share with you the truth. But at the same time, you need to be very, very careful. Because they're not just aiming at the way the government is run, but the way that they control your life and your kids' lives, and to force you into abortions and to force you into all kinds of stuff. And that's not okay. That's not right. They shouldn't be involved in that stuff at all. And if you ever wonder, who should I vote for? First, I'll just tell you who I vote for. First thing, who doesn't want abortion? If you don't want to murder babies, you've already got a leg up on everybody else. If you want to murder babies, I will never vote for you. That's easy, okay? That just narrowed the field to like one candidate. I'm not saying he's a good candidate, but I think that's a pretty good way to look. Who doesn't want to murder babies? You got my vote. You want to murder babies? I'll never vote for you, ever. I don't have to get into politics. I have to look at what's right. Genocide? No thanks. Murdering unborn children, not going to pay for it. No, you don't have my vote anymore. Not that they ever did. But think about that for a minute. You know, we need to maintain faithfulness to what we have learned from the beginning. And Paul said that these Christians were coming up in the Lord, they were learning in God's word, and all of a sudden, they got sidetracked. And it is so heart-wrenching to watch people who you have taught in God's word, and you have taught them to teach God's word. You've taught them to study God's word. You've taught them to focus on God's word and to know it, to memorize it. And then all of a sudden, something traumatic happens in their life. They go through a traumatic event, or they have sin in their life, or their wife leaves them, or their husband leaves them, or someone dies, or something happens, and they start questioning everything. And then they stray away from God's word. And they tolerate awfulness. Look at King David. King David's sin with Bathsheba led him to tolerate the rape of his daughter Tamar and the murder of his son Amnon, which led to Absalom taking away the kingdom and destroying the family because David's personal guilt led him to tolerate sin. Think about that. But if the church does its job calling for purity, teaching the truth, then it will be easier for people to remain what? Faithful. And that's our job, folks. That's the job of leadership. Which is why it's so important that people, like the book of Hebrews says, not forsaking the coming together of the saints, as some have grown accustomed. Some people don't want to hear about their faults. They don't want to hear about the truth because it makes them feel bad. But that's the point. It's the point. We want to challenge you. We want to encourage you. We want you to learn and grow and be strong and able to defend your feelings and your thoughts and your actions against the world. So today I want to encourage you. Make sure you have someone in your life that can mentor you in Christ. I have mentors in Christ, men that I trust to help me and to keep me focused and to keep me going down the right path. Everyone needs them. Even the greatest of the prophets needed help sometimes. But at the same time, focus your heart on God's word, for his word is truth, and the truth will set you free. And maintain a heart of purity while you wait for Jesus to come back. No matter what you feel or want, maintain a heart of purity in God's word, and that will help you stay faithful to him until he returns for you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity today to love you and to know you. And we pray that you would give us a passion for your word, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, Father. And that as we look to serve you and as we seek you in our daily lives, Father, that you would make us effective in sharing our joy and the truth of your word with others. That as we share that, that people would be saved. And as people get saved, Father, that they would be raised up as godly men and women in you. And Father, as we come before you, we ask you, the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that you would perfect and establish, strengthen and settle us this week. So to you be all of the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.